Good morning, everyone. I've got my reading glasses on, so I can't see you too well, but hopefully the kids are all packed away safely and we can begin. When I did the Bible reading, I turned to Numbers 23 instead of Numbers 24. So there's your first illustration. Even though I was so close, I was still off. If you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Good morning, my name's Mark. If you haven't met, I'm one of the elders here, and it's my privilege to serve you this morning. So this morning, I'm reading from my notes from the NASB because I wanted to include the term magi rather than wise men for reasons you'll discover later. The English Standard Version translates it as wise men. That's probably what's behind me. And magi is traditionally translated as wise men, so it's not too different. For anyone new to the Christian faith, NASB, ESV, they're just different Bible translations, and they're both reliable. So hopefully you won't be too confused if you read one and hear another, but it's my job to make you feel uncomfortable in your seats this morning, so early on I've achieved one of my goals. Here we go. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them when the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I may too come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on ahead of them until it came to stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after they'd came into the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and fell down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And after being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. As this is the second to last Sunday until Christmas Day, I'm going to be looking at the Magi from Matthew chapter 2 and their quest to find the one who was born King of the Jews, who we know to be Jesus. Their purpose, as mentioned in the scriptures, was to worship him. So same with us. We are found by Jesus, yet we are continually seeking him. There are things that we put in place that presents us from pursuing him in a pure manner, and there are times when he draws us further, closer after him as well. These passages we read at least once a year as we remember the strange yet wonderful events that accompany the birth of Christ in his early years. Being mid-December, I can only assume that many of you will have your Christmas decorations up. Included in these decorations may be a nativity scene. If your Christmas nativity scene is anything like mine, it'll be a mashup of Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. Underneath a stable that resembles a wooden patio sunshade, you may have the baby Jesus lying in a manger with his parents positioned either side of him. Outside this family huddle, you may have a cow, a sheep, or a donkey, mixing with a shepherd or two and three well-dressed men, each presenting a gift for the child. If yours is like mine, you might even have an angel looking on. Different variations of the scene captured in Christian artwork are almost as old as the church itself, give or take a couple of hundred years. Luke chapter 2 contains the account of the birth of Christ, the journey to Bethlehem, the shortage of accommodation due to the census happening at that time, and the angels appearing to the shepherds. And then there's the familiar scene with the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, and Jesus as a baby lying in a manger. However, the birth event in chapter 2 happened while the Magi were still a long way from Jerusalem at the time when the star first appeared. This morning, I'm going to test your nativity scene based on the biblical description of these historical events. And afterwards, when you can get home, you can take another look to see how accurate your scene is really is. What actually happened, versus what it has become. We should always be wary when biblical accounts become accessible, where the message it displays is digestible and unoffensive to the culture around us. Biblical accounts are usually a polarizing topic. A baby lying in a manger seems safe indeed, until you mention why the baby came. Suddenly the baby in the manger represents a solution of our rebellion against God. Suddenly the baby in the manger is polarizing. The story of the Magi begins in three potential locations. There's Persia, which is modern-day Iran. There's Arabia, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Or there's Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Magi, or wise men, saw a star in the east, a star that they interpreted as a sign that the King of the Jews would be born. So who were the Magi? If I announce this morning that wise men from the east are visiting us today, your follow-up statement would maybe, we'll see about that. Personally, I don't see any evidence from world events that the human race is becoming wiser or learning from history as time progresses, so that is a perfectly valid response. Or you may question my statement and ask for my criteria, what makes a person a wise man? When you say wise man, what do you mean? Or if you're from a Christian background, you may assume that I am giving a compliment to some godly man who display the fear of the Lord, as reverential respect of the Lord is wisdom. Already we are either suspicious, confused about, or have made assumptions about what might qualify as being wise men. And we haven't even determined where they're from, from the east. We don't have a good contextual understanding of the explanation in Matthew chapter 2. However, if I said Magi from the east, in a 2024 context, your first question may be, what are Magi? That's why I'm using Magi instead of wise men. It becomes a bit more of a question rather than an assumption. If you're not familiar with Matthew chapter 2 or have any knowledge of ancient history, the term Magi may be a foreign one. Yet the writer seems to assume that those reading this gospel would know who Magi are. Matthew, the writer, just notes that they're Magi from the east. Magi from the east. Move on. He doesn't qualify it any more than that. Why would he think that his description of these influential men be easily understood to his audience, only requiring a simple explanation? The answer is historical context. Let me give you an example. In 2024, if you saw a cross either on top of the building or on the side of the building, most people would assume, Christian or not, that that building is a church. Rewind back to AD 24. If you're under Roman occupation in AD 24 and you saw a cross on a building, you would likely assume that that was a place somehow related to crucifixion, not a kind place. Maybe if you wore a cross in AD 24, it is likely that people would judge you as purposely being offensive or insensitive. Why would anyone wear a symbol of execution? And so we, as modern readers, are almost completely unaware of this context, what it meant to have a visit from Magi, without some sort of explanation. Our information from Young first came to us through these nativity scenes. Three royal-looking men carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh, attending the birth of Jesus with Mary and Joseph. Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful book, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace, says of the Magi, "They were scholars, ancient philosophers. They were pre-scientific scientists of antiquity, observing the cosmos and keeping meticulous records of what they saw. They believed that the heavenly world above them disclosed significant truths about the shape of history around them." The title of Magi was not given to kings. They were not kings, but counselors to kings. So the arrival of the Magi was not a small event. We're told in chapter 2, verse 3, that when Herod the king heard this, that they had arrived, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with them. Magi would have traveled with an entourage. How big of an entourage, I don't know. Can we get some context of Magi elsewhere in the Bible? Daniel chapter 2. We see King Nebuchadnezzar, when troubled by dreams, he commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. He didn't explain his dreams to them. He asked them to explain his dreams. And because they could not tell the king his dream, he ordered that these collective wise men from Babylon be destroyed. However, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers could show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days." And Daniel, through the God's help, was able to interpret the dream and save these collective wise men from execution. As a reward for the interpretation, the king of Babylon gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all of the wise men of Babylon. These wise men may have been counselors, someone perceived by the king to be able to provide wise counsel, but also enchanters, magicians, and astrologers. Great promotion for Daniel. The contemporary Christian would be wise not to include enchanters, magicians, or astrologers as a source of wisdom, irrespective of how insightful their words may be. So either way, in Babylon, these wise men were advisors to the king. Two kings. If you read through Daniel, you'll see that they progress from the reign of the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. These magi appear in almost every nativity scene that is sold for our Christmas decorating. And there is never one or two, there are always three. They are usually each holding a gift of gold, frankincense, or myrrh. So maybe the importance was on the gifts they brought. Maybe that's why they landed on three. Maybe the importance was on the gifts. So at minimum, if you have three gifts, you need three wise men. So with this early art, you have very early art with three wise men. Again, I'm just guessing, so I don't know. In Western church tradition, the Magi have not only become three in number, but have also been made into kings. And by AD 700, given the names of Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. In Eastern church tradition, they have different names again, and different names depending on where your church is in this Eastern tradition. And the numbers change as well. Some insist there's 12. There were 12 wise men. However, in Matthew 2, there is no mention of their number or their names. They are just described as Magi from the East, or wise men from the East, depending on your Bible translation. It seems that the ancient church was trying to add weight to the events surrounding the birth of Christ when they already carried weight, adding flavor when none was required, trying to add additional window dressing. The birth of Christ and the death of Christ are the most important events in history. And that is why past Christian scholars search for an actual date to remember the birth of Christ. They thought it was important to find this date and at least celebrate it. I'm not saying that the December 25th is the correct date, but there was some thought around the calculation of how they come about it. It was a lot easier to get the death date of Jesus. Okay, it was before Passover and it was a Friday, so it had to be 1 or 2 years. So somehow they calculated backwards. So I'm not going to go into that this morning. There's too many internet. There's a plethora of reasons behind that one. Different theories, which I'm not going to solve today. But when we start adding to Scripture, we can start fighting over things that are not even doctrine or spiritual commands. Fighting over man-made traditions surely will make us a laughing stock to those outside the church. Imagine fighting over the names of Magi. Whose version is correct? Have you got the right number? Do I have the right number? There is nothing in those arguments that help us learn more about redemptive history or about the nature of God. If we focus on what the Bible actually says, then our religion remains pure and undefiled. What I'm trying to get at is that the number and the names are not important to the nativity story. What is important to note is that they were Magi. When these Magi arrived in Jerusalem, Herod was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Something big was happening in Jerusalem. The purpose of their journey is presented to us in Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. These Magi had observed a star that they had not noticed before. And not only that, it appeared to be carrying a special message. So what does that mean? Why would they believe that a star meant that the King of Jews was to be born? Where did the Magi get their information that a star would signal a child being born King of the Jews? Isn't it strange that we don't really ask how they knew? As if their astrology, their study of the stars, told them everything about the reason for the star. This image of one person holding up a looking glass to the sky with another person writing notes about what they saw. Maybe people are so accustomed to newspaper horoscopes that they don't question how the Magi gathered enough information to set out on this very specific quest. I mean, it's not a common apologetics question. Tell me about the Magi. Where did they get information of the star? We know that stars have been used for navigational purposes. As long as humans have sailed far enough out to sea to lose sight of land-based landmarks, the stars have been used as a type of GPS. They can guide you, but they don't hold detailed information on important events. But this star was peculiar. The star, which they had seen in the east, went on ahead of them until it came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found. To these Magi, the event that the star signaled was worth the months-long journey from the east. It was important enough for them to want to witness it for themselves. The purpose of their journey was to pay homage to the one born, King of the Jews. If you've seen the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, the Lord of the Rings film, the first one, there are two scenes, one where a character called Gandalf discovers that his friend Bilbo is in possession of a ring, whereby if he puts the ring on one of his fingers, he would become invisible. The other scene is where Gandalf, wanting to know more about the history of this suspicious ring, goes to a library and searches ancient scrolls for any reference to this ring. The ring had disappeared from memory, but it was still recorded in scrolls. Where am I going with this illustration? Were there records of biblical stories in the vast libraries of the East? Potential sources may have been a pagan record of the story of Balaam, or even from the Torah itself. Parts of the historical record of the Jews may have made its way east by those who were dispersed as a result of the Assyrian exile. This is the exile of the Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel. Then there's the Babylonian exile, where the southern kingdom was exiled to Babylon. So again, you have information of Jewish culture and Jewish religion making its way outside Israel. It may have given people access to these texts. The Priscilla Catacomb of Rome was an underground tomb and is one of the oldest underground cemeteries in Rome. It's one of seven Roman catacombs open to the public. There are around 60 catacombs in total. The Priscilla Catacomb was the burial place of Christian martyrs and even a few popes. It boasts 40,000 burials, and it has some tunnels which are 13 kilometers long. What makes it relevant for the message today is that it contains Christian art from the 3rd century called frescoes. A fresco is a mural painting technique that involves painting with water-based paint directly onto wet plaster, so the paint becomes part of the plaster. And these frescoes have lasted for centuries. One of these frescoes is of the, bearing in mind, 3rd century art, one of these frescoes is of the Magi and the homage to the infant Jesus. Considered the oldest in the world, the image has been dated to between 230 to 240 AD. But there's another image, and this one is an image of Mary and the baby Jesus with the Old Testament prophet Balaam, who is in the image pointing to a star above Mary's head. The star is the one mentioned in the Bible reading this morning from Numbers chapter 24. On the website for the Priscilla Catacombs, where you can buy tickets for a tour, the tourist website credits Balaam as predicting the coming of Christ. That is why he appears in this art from the 3rd century. Has anyone made that connection before? Maybe you read through Numbers 24 without reading through Numbers 24, without really picking it up. The Magi have remained a popular theme in nativity scenes and Christian art, despite not being at the birth. But Balaam has disappeared. When was the last time you ever saw Balaam and the infant Jesus pictured together? Have you ever? The messianic content of Balaam's prophecy were his last words to Balak, the king of Moab. Balak had summoned Balaam as a prophet for hire to pronounce a curse on Israel during the exodus towards the promised land. Instead of pronouncing a curse, the Spirit of God moved him to pronounce a blessing over the nation of Israel as they marched along the plains of Moab. Balaam's prophecy mentions a star that shall come out of Jacob and a scepter that shall rise out of Israel. I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Maybe the story was still remembered in the traditions of the wise in the ancient Near East. This star, spoken of centuries earlier, led the Magi to Bethlehem. The star which we have seen in the east went on ahead of them until it came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. After they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. The chief priests and scribes, who were experts on the messianic prophecies, had no desire to see the child for themselves. They held the knowledge, they guarded the knowledge, but the actual event was of no interest to them. So to recap, we've looked at who Magi are, and where they may have gathered the information to correctly interpret the star that had appeared. And so now we're going to look at why the Magi came, the real purpose of their visit. The purpose of the Magi's journey, they said, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Magi traveled for months based on an irregular star in the sky that seemed to be suspended above Bethlehem. They were not following a star as one follows a rainbow to see where it may lead. They knew the star signaled an event. And it was not just a star, it was his star. They referred to it as his star, the King of the Jews. The star was a specific creation by God for this purpose. There have, of course, been different suggestions as to what the star over Bethlehem could represent. Was it an alignment of planets? Or maybe it was a comet? But it's very difficult to follow a comet or a star alignment to Israel. Besides, the star moved. It came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found. The Magi came, not knowing how the story would play out, but they believed that he was born King of the Jews. No one is born a king. A child can be made king, as they saw with King Josiah, who became a king at 8 years old, but no one is born a king. Reliable Bible commentators agree that the Magi acted not only on information from the historical record, but they were drawn by the Spirit of God, as later they even acted upon a warning from God in a dream to return to the east by another route and not go back and visit Herod. They have their place in redemptive history, confirming the royal title upon Jesus' birth, the same that was written above his cross as he was crucified. Chapter 23, verse 38 says, "There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" The sole purpose of the journey is that they were journeying to find Jesus and worship him. That was their purpose. Once they had achieved their set purpose, they returned to their own country, a round trip of 6 to 8 months. But the true purpose, why we as Christians celebrate Christmas, is the same reason we attend weekly church services in public worship and we seek God in our homes in private worship. The reason is to worship Jesus, the one born King of the Jews. We often call our corporate gatherings a Jesus-centered community because he is the centerpiece of all. For us, Christmas is not a special celebration commanded by the scriptures, as is Holy Communion. But still, we use the occasion to celebrate this remarkable event of heavenly intervention. Like the early church sought to, let's just try and find this date and mark it as a special date. God came down and dwelt among mankind in human form. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost, which is all of us. I've nothing against celebrating Christmas, against the distractions of decorations, presents, excess food, and so forth. I'm probably more guilty of Christmas rituals than anyone here. Celebrating Christmas may make some feel pious. For some, avoiding Christmas may make them feel pious. Some enjoy the celebration of Christmas because they see Christ at the center. Some refrain completely because they believe Jesus is not attributed the glory he deserves. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Fast forward to verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. There will always be something distracting us from seeking Jesus. If we're not distracted by Christmas, then it will be something else. It's unavoidable. I remember many years ago when some younger Christian colleagues were saying that during their Christmas break, their personal devotions became derailed because their normal work routines took a break. At least on Christmas Day, they went to church and participated in corporate worship. Christmas was not the problem. It was the holiday period after Christmas that was the problem. But no one's going to fast holidays, are they? We need to be wise enough to know our weaknesses and put in the practices in place to counteract these weaknesses. By weakness, I mean that which prevents us from pursuing Jesus, spending time with him, removing the things that we know are getting in the way. Charles Spurgeon said, "Vain pursuits are dangerous to renewed souls, as Satan does not often attack a Christian who is living near to God." Every Christian may be safe in the great matter of their standing in Christ, but we are not always safe in our experience in holiness, in our communion with him in this life. We will always be distracted by something. Distracted by work, distracted by chores, distracted by good things, distracted by bad things. Prior to home internet access, they blamed television for rotting our brains. I'm an 80s child, and they would complain that we spend too much time inside. Our parents had no idea where we were, and we spent too much time inside. I'm not sure how that works out. We can always blame something for why we are not as focused as we should be. I think I've shared this many years ago, but I remember someone telling me that they always kept a notepad and pen beside them when they prayed. As when they started praying, they suddenly started remembering a whole list of activities that needed to be done. So they would just write them down and keep praying. So it didn't interrupt their quiet time. So we're not even safe from distractions in our prayer closets. Schedule time alone, schedule time with other Christians. Keep a prayer list, keep a journal. Always keep your Bible close during these activities. But whatever the reason or the season, we would be wise to have enough self-assessment to determine what distracts us from seeking the one born King of the Jews. Charles Spurgeon says again, "We do not fear God because of any compulsion. Our faith is no fetter. Our profession is no bondage. We are neither dragged to holiness nor driven to duty. No. Our piety is our pleasure. Our hope is our happiness. And our duty is our delight. Delight and true religion are as allied as root and flower, as indivisible as truth and certainty." So wrapping up, church history took a true story and mythologized it. But in the story of the Magi, we see men in royal service themselves journey to pay homage to and worship Jesus. This was an event that had been long prophesied before, the coming of the Messiah. Joseph was instructed to name him Jesus, the reason being that he would save people from their sin. Jesus does save from sin, and he will continue to do so until he returns again. His incarnation was of humble origins. His second appearing will be a fearful yet wonderful event, which everyone will see. Until then, we should continue to keep him at the forefront of all, Christmas time or not. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for Christmas, Lord. We thank you that our church fathers have endeavored to create a day that is a holiday, Lord, where we can set aside time and worship Jesus, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to keep our minds fixed firmly on the true purpose, Lord, of Jesus. But, Lord, not only at Christmas time, but any time, Father. May you be the center of our affection, the center of our attention. And the decisions we make, Lord, as we come and go, whether in holidays, Lord, or during busy times, Father. May we always remember, Lord, that this life will pass away and you will soon return, Lord, and make all things new. Amen.